with Mr. and Mrs. Byard. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As the kids leave, you got your hands full this morning, guys. That's good. Matthew chapter 5. We are nearing the end of the first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Side of the Mountain, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. He has been teaching his disciples and those gathered around them about the righteousness of God that he came to fulfill, the righteousness of God that has been revealed in the Old Testament, oftentimes referred to as the Law and the Prophets. He says so in verses 17 to 20. I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. Jesus is the righteousness of God as revealed in the Old Testament law and the prophets. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day had so flattened the righteousness of God as their role as teachers, that they reduced it to merely external adherences to the depths, to the letter of the law. Their righteousness was about that thick, whereas God's righteousness was deeper than the deepest sea. The scribes and the Pharisees had relaxed the precepts of the law and the prophets by either one of two ways. They had taken away from what God had said in the law and prophets. They omitted certain key aspects, truths, or they would add to. Either way, they were relaxing the law and the righteousness of God. It did not, as taught by them, look like the righteousness of God. Their teaching in no way resembled the character and the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in his sermon, is describing to his disciples what God's righteousness looks like as outlined in the Old Testament. It was never attainable by a pure external obedience to the law. God's righteousness is given by faith. At the end of chapter 7, the disciples and those listening will be astonished at his teaching, because he teaches his teaching is unlike the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, because he teaches with authority. Jesus personified all the righteousness revealed in the Old Testament and the prophets. Jesus didn't just teach it like the scribes and the Pharisees. He lived it. He was it. Oftentimes in our own lives, sometimes we say something, but we don't do it. It takes away from the authority of us as a person if we just preach it and don't live it. Jesus wasn't like that at all. He had all authority, because not only did he teach it, he lived it perfectly. As I have said before, this is not the first act of Jesus in his relationship with his disciples. He's already 20 months in. They have seen him live it out. The people have seen him. He has not only kept all the external commands required by the law, he has also lived all the heart attitudes that are reflected in the character and the righteousness of God. Jesus is the living Word, and he completely and perfectly represents everything that was written in the written Word. They will not, the disciples and the crowds and the Pharisees, will not come away thinking, well, they might be thinking this, but they're not thinking it correctly, that, hey, I can keep Jesus' righteousness. I couldn't keep the law and the scribes, the Pharisees. No. Jesus' point is to lead them to desperation. Jesus alone is perfect, like his heavenly Father is perfect. And that's how he ends the sermon: be perfect as your heavenly Father is. How does he go about doing that? How does he go about demolishing their false interpretation of the law and the prophets? Well, we've done this for a couple weeks now. He describes what the law and the prophets' precepts actually were. And then he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees and their perversions of the truth of God's law. And then he himself will pronounce some divine truths. So with that in mind, turn, or you are already there, I hope. I hope you haven't closed your Bible, to Matthew 5, 38 to 48. We're not going to get the whole thing. We're going to divide this into two. 38, beginning there. Would you stand one more time in honor of God's word? You have heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray once again and ask for wisdom from God so that we not only understand his word, but will faithfully apply it to our lives. Precious Heavenly Father, this is your word from your mouth to your disciples and the crowd surrounding him. Lord, and you have graciously given us a record of it. Lord, may your Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew to pen these words many, many years ago, do the same work in our heart as Jesus did in the hearts of those gathered around him on the side of the mountain. Help us to understand how lofty a pursuit it is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lord, help us never to be content with anything less. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus begins this section, or these verses, you have heard it said. So the religious in his day are rightly quoting Old Testament scripture in this particular section here. But we will note that their teaching is not complete. They left off so much on this section of scripture, and other sections they added some, but here they left off. What was the complete Old Testament teaching regarding an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? It does contain that in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Exodus 21:24. Listen to me as I read. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. And then in Leviticus 24, verses 17 to 20, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal life shall make a good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given him. They are correctly quoting this part of God's word to the people. Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21. And this gives us a clue as to what's going on here. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, Then both parties to dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So I might want to point out at this time that in the context of the rules given, an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth, it is a law Moses gave to the nation that was supposed to be administered by the court system, comprised of both the priest and the judges. This was not a commandment, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, for personal matters. It was God's way for the nation to restrain the evil heart. It was not just merely about external behavior. It was about waiting and allowing the court system, the judges and the priests, to work out a just judgment. It was meant to refrain the people or keep the people from taking the law into their own hands. It was, for all intents and purposes, against taking your gun out and shooting the person who cut you off in traffic. Now, we didn't have guns back then. They didn't have guns back then. And they didn't have traffic. But it was against personal vendettas or personal vengeance. What is it in this law that the scribes miss? Exactly that point. It wasn't for me to take the law in my own hands. What is it about these commands, first found in all the law and the prophets and fulfilled by Christ himself in the New Testament, that reveals the true nature of God? What is God saying in these laws and instructions to his people about not taking vengeance in your own hand? What do these sayings reveal about the true nature of God and his righteousness? Is an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, as quoted by the scribes and the Pharisees from the law and the prophets, a complete Old Testament picture of the righteousness of God that Jesus Christ is describing? Is that all there is about God? Because if you take all of that in the context, separate from the governmental authorities or the priest and the judge, you would think that God is a very, very what? Vindictive God. Is God saying in the Old Testament that he wants to be characterized as a God who vindicates, or God is out to get you because you have done something wrong? Does he want his people to be characterized by vengeance? Am I suggesting to you? No. God is, by this commanding, communicating to the people that unlike himself, he alone is holy and just. God is a just God. Did you know that? The law and the prophets revealed that to us over and over again. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. God is described as a God of justice. And when describing himself to Moses after the incident of the golden calf, God says this about himself: I will by no means clear the guilty. God sees the injustices of this world. God is not vindictive. God is not a God who does tit for tat in a human sense. But in his holy justice, he will vindicate, he will judge his people correctly. Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is nothing remaining, bond or free. God in his holy vindication is worthy of praise. This is something we praise God for. Psalm 18. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued people under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. But God in his law, although he's a just God and he will vindicate his people, he has refrained, or he has designated vengeance to him alone. He hasn't given it to us. God has, through the law and the prophets, restricted vengeance to him alone. And, may I add, to those he allows to vindicate for him. In the context of the law and prophet, it was the judges and the priests. It was never a personal matter. God's justice was always based on his holy character, not on a desire to get even. Well, I'll show you. He has not given us. God did not give his people the authority to act in the same way as God. No one can say, like the Proverbs says, Proverbs 24:29, I will do to him as he has done for me. I will pay the man back. I will pay the man back for what he has done. That's not the intent of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees were proclaiming to the people. All the law was built on God's vengeance, refraining men from taking vengeance in their whole hand. Remember the whole system. I don't know if you remember. Remember the whole system of the city of refuge, cities of refuge. Remember that? There were cities of refuge. So if you killed a man and you wanted safety from what? Personal vendettas, personal vengeance, you would run to a city of refuge and you were safe. You were safe in that city. God was against taking vengeance in your own hand or justice in your own hands. Micah 6:8 says this, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, God's kind of justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In fact, there's a parallel passage to the passage in Matthew chapter 5. Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Either it's the same sermon or it's another sermon very, very similar to the one he preached on the mountain. Luke chapter 6, verses 29 to 31. Look what Jesus says. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away from your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Verse 31, what we know as the golden rule. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's God's law. That's God's righteousness. But not only is God just and holy, the law and the prophets revealed that, but they also revealed to the readers, to the people, that God has always, always, always been patient, kind, and forgiving. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God is a faithful, patient, loving, forgiving Father, and God has always required his children to be just like that. He not only is he just, but he's loving and forgiving. In fact, the whole law was built upon the year of the Jubilee. Remember that every 7 years, the people had to forgive what? Debts, financial debts. And then in the 50, they were released from their bondage. God had instituted, because he is a forgiving and a loving God, years of forgiveness, where people were released from their financial debts. Our God is just, he's holy, he's patient, he's kind, he's loving. These were what the Old Testament law revealed about the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ. But not only is he those things, he's also generous, and he rewards those who are faithful. Psalm 65, verses 9 to 13. "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." God is a generous God. He gives and he gives and he gives, and he doesn't tire of giving to his people. And he wants his people to express the generous nature of God to each other. Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 8. "If among you one of the brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever it may be." Remember, as we studied the book of Ruth, how we discovered that in God's economy, in God's law, there was a provision for the poor. They were able to glean from the outer edges of the field. That was God's provision for the poor in the land. You were not allowed under God's economy to charge interest to your brother. God was a generous God. Not only was he a loving and just and holy God, he was a generous God. So how could you, as the Pharisees have done, characterize God as a vengeful, vindictive God who only proclaims an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? The scribes and the Pharisees had reduced all the deep truths about God and his righteousness down to only one. And this is what their righteousness was. "I will take justice in my own hands when it suits me." And so when Jesus says, "You have heard it say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth," he is contrasting what the Holy Spirit had given the people in the law of God, and he's contrasting the Pharisees' narrow understanding of the law with the truest and fullest expression of all that the law and the prophets have revealed about the nature and character of God, and which Jesus has come to fulfill perfectly. What are the Pharisees saying when they just say an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and they teach the people that? They're actually saying in their teaching that you are big enough in your own little kingdom to take vengeance out on others. They are saying that you are saying, as small God, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And God says, "No, your kingdom is way too small." Jesus is saying, "Your kingdom is way too small." And that's why he later on in the sermon says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You want justice, you want vengeance, and you want it right now. Your world is way too small. Those laws that God gave the old people, the people of the Old Testament, were the laws that God put into line to restrain the evil desires of the heart. It quickly escalated back then, as it does now, into no longer tit for tat, but I'll show you. I will execute justice my way. So if somebody slapped you, you wouldn't just slap them back, you would get them good. He had put into place priests and judges to execute his vengeance. And that's why the Old Testament law so quickly condemns judges who took bribes, because they are undermining the justice and the love and the kindness and the forgiveness of God. They could be bought to execute a personal vengeance against an enemy or neighbor. Jesus is saying, my righteousness as displayed in the Old Testament is so far above the righteousness of the external righteousness of the Pharisees that you should never take vengeance in your own hand. He says that, doesn't he? Never repay evil for evil on a personal level. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, this isn't a call to pacifism. This isn't a call that Jesus is saying to dismantle government authorities. This isn't what God is doing here, or Jesus is doing here on the side of the mountain. But Jesus is, in his teaching, revealing the absolute perfect righteousness as revealed in the Old Testament in every situation. Now, he only itemizes four: a slap on the cheek, suing you for your tunic, forcing you to walk a mile, and then giving to someone who was in need. But four very relevant examples that drove the point home that his righteousness far surpasses any righteousness that the Pharisees and the scribes demanded. Slap on the cheek, what was that? It could have been a literal slap on the cheek, but it says a slap on the right cheek. Most people are right-handed, so how do you slap somebody on the right cheek if you're right-handed? Back of the hand, right? So basically what it was a euphemism for a verbal insult. Somebody has insulted you. In the old days, it was, you know, the gloves, back and forth type of thing, or challenge you to a duel or something. Remember that Jesus is teaching these truths about his righteousness in a context of an entire sermon. A little bit earlier in the sermon in chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. This is what Jesus is talking about here. This is the evil that has been perpetrated against the followers of Christ. Men and women are persecuting or slapping them on the face or insulting them for the sake of Christ. Someone is slandering me for being a servant of the king. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when people say evil against you for my sake, God's righteousness demands that you what? You turn the other cheek. Why? Because the king is going to give me a reward for suffering for his sake, for taking a slap on the face, a backhand on the slap of the face for his sake. And basically what you're saying when you're offering the other cheek is you say, you know what? I want that reward in heaven so badly that I'll take two of them for my Savior, for my King. Don't take vengeance in your own hands. What does that mean? Implication is that if you take vengeance in your own hands, you will lose your reward in heaven. Sure, you'll get the satisfaction of having your revenge here on earth. You'll get to slug them out or shoot them in the back or whatever, but you will not get your reward in heaven. Seek first his righteousness, his kingdom. So he's saying to his disciples, which one weighs more heavenly in your heart when you are slapped on the face or you are insulted for my sake? Are you so interested in getting your reward right now, your vindication right now, or are you willing to trust me and receive your reward when you get to heaven? My justice is, will, I am a just God. I'm a loving God. I'm a patient God. And that guy, if wrong, will get his what? He will get his punishment. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'm not missing a beat. 1 Peter 2:21, describing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He turned the other cheek, didn't he? Why? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the righteousness of God exemplified perfectly in the life of Jesus Christ. He entrusted himself to God who judges justly. So when somebody backhands you, say something verbally wrong against you because of Christ, offer the other one. You'll get two rewards, not just one. Tunic. Sue you for your tunic. Tunic was the inner garment. You know, we have many layers of clothes, especially during the cold. But most Jews had two layers. They had the inner layer and the outer layer. So if somebody sues you rightly for your inner garment, what's he saying? Give him the outer garment too, the one that keeps you warm at night. Do you trust me enough to care for you? As is somebody putting your life at risk for my sake? What would you rather have, an outer garment or a reward in heaven? Do you really believe what the law and the prophets reveal about me taking care of my people? Did God take care of his people in the Old Testament? Yes or no? How many times? All the time. Every single day they woke up and had manna on the ground. And when they complained, they wanted meat, they got meat. They got so much meat, they were sick of it. They said, stop with the meat. If you lose your inner garment and your outer garment for the sake of Christ, will God take care of you? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to seek my kingdom and my righteousness above your own righteousness? Or do you want to so tightly hold on to that tunic that you are willing to give up a reward for my sake? Later on, he's going to say, you know, in the contest of seeking first his kingdom, he says, you know, the birds of the field, they never want. They're never worried about what they're going to have. I give them everything. The lilies of the field, look how I clothe them. You don't think I'm going to take care of you? Is he going to take care of us? Yeah. We don't have to seek personal vengeance for the sake of Christ. Walking a mile. That was the Roman soldier had a right under the law of the land to constrict any citizen to walk 1,000 paces with him. Usually because he was tired and he wanted somebody to carry his load. He said to his followers, you know what? When they ask you to do that, don't do it just a mile. Do it 2 miles. Do it willingly. Go the extra mile. And we might think, well, Lord, that's way too much. And that Jesus is saying, this is the standard of my righteousness. This is how I treat my people. God has always been this type of God, even in the Old Testament. There are many Old Testament examples of God's people who understood the character and the true nature of God revealed in the law, acting in ways that expressed that doing to others was better than doing to others what you would have them to do to you is better than doing what you and your flesh would want to do to them. Just think of all the Old Testament examples of people who exemplify the character and the grace and the kindness and the justice of God. Just a few. David and Saul. In fact, we're not going to have Sunday school today. Jim is sick, and so I'm going to take a little bit more time. That's all right with you guys. I don't see anybody getting up, so I guess that means it's all right. Shake your head. Okay. Yes. David and Saul. had Saul been mean to David? Had Saul pursued David? Had he tried to kill David on more than one occasion? Yes or no? Yes. He'd thrown a spear at him a couple times. He had all connived and conspired to kill David because Saul was king, but David was going to be king. Saul knew that. He was jealous of him. He went into a rage. And then David had, on several opportunities, the opportunity, the perfect opportunity to take vengeance in his own hands, didn't he? I mean, he was standing there over there with a spear and a knife. He could have plunged it into him, and off with Saul's head. Did David take vengeance in his own hands? Yes or no? Who was he trusting? God. This isn't for me to do. This is God's job. God hasn't given responsibility yet as king to execute his justice in the land. I am merely his servant. This is an interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 6. I'll just summarize it for you. Syria and Israel were at war. In fact, there was a Syrian king. His name was Naaman. Remember that? He had leprosy, and he went to Elisha. And Elisha said, dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan, you'll be cured. He didn't have to do that. Here's his enemy coming to him for health. And Samuel gives him grace, and he cures him of his leprosy. But right after that story, there's a story of, can't remember his name, Gehazi or something like that. He was a servant of Elisha. Do you remember that? Where the enemies of Israel were surrounding the city, and his servant, Elisha's servant, went out and saw all the enemies of God. And Elisha says, go out again. And he asked that God would give him divine eyes. And he goes out there, and what does he see instead of the enemy? What did he see? Remember that? He saw angels with flaming swords. I think that's 2 Kings chapter 5. Well, after that, Elisha prays that God would blind the enemy camp. Blind the entire enemy camp. And that's what God actually did. He blinded the enemy camp. And then he sent somebody in there, and he says, I'll lead you. And so somebody went there and led the enemies of Israel, Syria, and he led them. And you know where he led them? To a stronghold of Israel. They were all led by God, by this man, into a city to be destroyed. And then Elisha says, take away their blindness. And they took away their blindness. We're in a trap. And the king says, well, let's kill them all. And Elisha says, no. We're going to spare their lives. And they fed them food, and they sent them on their way, and the Syrians never bothered them again. Is God always a vindictive, vengeful, wrathful God? No. We read about Joseph and his brothers this morning. Was Joseph wronged by his brothers? Yes or no? Yes. Many, many times wronged. Did he take vengeance in his own hands? He actually said it in Genesis. Am I to take the place of God? What you meant was wrong, but God meant it for good so that many people would be saved today. There are many more. Abraham and Lot. Lot was a rascal. But Abraham risked his life to save his cousin. Maybe you can think of others. And the last example is, give to the one who begs, and do not refuse the one who will borrow from you. For the cause of Christ. Aren't you glad that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve? Aren't you glad that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve? He is full of grace, rich in mercy. And while we were still his enemies, he sent God his Son, Christ Jesus, to die for us. I think Jesus is telling the disciples, whose kingdom are you going to live for? Are you going to live for your little kingdom and all your rights and all your privileges, and you're willing to put up a fight and a stink and get what I can? Or are you willing to give it all up for the sake of Christ? Are you going to seek God and his righteousness above all these things? Because if you do, I'll give you all the others as well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. That's God's promise to you. Don't take your rights as an American so seriously. God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And for the cause of Christ, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give to those in need. And if they sue you for your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. Take out your work sheets there, if you got them, in your bulletin. Just a few observation points. Because of what God has done for me in Christ, and based upon what I heard today in God's word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate course of action in order to be a doer of the word. Are you guilty of making up your own rules for pleasing God? You know, you think, you know, you've set these standards. You set the standard of God's righteousness so low that you think by not doing certain things or doing other things that God will accept you. I know when I was a kid, I grew up in a great home. But the people around us had all kinds of rules, you know. And if you didn't do these things, I mean, crazy, stupid rules, you know. And if you were raised in that type of environment, you know what I'm talking about, you know. And they somehow thought they were more righteous because they didn't do certain things that God in his word never said. But maybe you're here today and you think, you know, and I'm a pretty good person compared to so-and-so. Yeah, I've got it made. No, you don't. That's the wrong standard of righteousness. Are you perfect like God who was in heaven? Yes or no? No. And then you need a righteousness apart from your own, because your righteousness isn't going to cut it. And the only righteousness that will cut it in your place is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and the prophets perfectly. And he died the death that all of us needed to die. And he died it in our place. His death was sacrificial. And if you, by faith and trust, faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today, he makes you his child, and he gives you, the theological term is, he imputes to you. We take on us, in us, all the righteousness of Christ by faith. He takes off your dirty clothes and he gives you clothes of righteousness, a white robe, a tunic that no one can ever take away from you. Repent. Trust Christ alone. Do that right now. In the quietness of your own heart, just say, Dear Lord, please, I've been trusting in the wrong things. Give me the faith to trust in you alone. Second point, are you continually trusting God by faith in the details of your life too? Sure, you trusted in God for your justification, your deliverance from the penalty of sin, but are you trusting in him today for your ongoing salvation? Do you believe that God is just, he's good, he's forgiving and generous, even when others aren't? Can you trust him with your life? Or do you feel like you always got to vindicate yourself? You have to stand up, and you make that an issue of pride. No one's going to take advantage of me, not me. Memorize Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Bullet point number three, what needs to change in how you react to personal injustices in your life? How quick are you to respond just like you were treated? Do you give any time between somebody's insult and what you say back? Do you, like the Jews, when God establishes the judges in the court system, do you give time for God to act, or do you become your own little God and you have to act and you have to exact immediately? And then just read this week, Genesis 37-50. That's the story of Joseph. Just see how badly he was treated by his brothers for oh so long, how he was forgotten in prison, how he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And then look at his reaction at the end of his life, what he's trusting in God. He's not a bitter man. He's not a vindictive man. He's not vengeful. His life is full. He's not unhappy. So many of us are unhappy because we think we've been wrongly treated. We're not being treated fairly. Ask God for wisdom so that you act in a way that reflects your pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness. Pray James 1:5. That's, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God gives you the wisdom to act in a way that reflects his righteousness. And I know you, a lot of you, you listen to a sermon like this and then you say, well, what about, what if you have all the exceptions to the rules? Does your mind gravitate to all the what ifs of Jesus' teaching, or are you willing to begin thinking since then? Since Jesus tells me in his word that these things reflect his righteousness, then I will, by the power of the transforming Holy Spirit, die to myself and live for Christ. Memorize Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We want to get a nitpick in the details. Well, what about this situation? What about this? Well, what about when Jesus said this? You know, what about Paul? He defended him. Folks, all those are true. But that's not Jesus' point here. Jesus' point is to trust me and pursue my righteousness. Don't pursue your own righteousness. Don't pursue your own little world. I'm in charge. Trust me. Trust my justice. Trust my generosity. Trust my love, trust my forgiveness, and then treat others likewise. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat others like you would like to be treated, basically. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Are you holding on too tightly to your own little world, your own little kingdom, where you have set yourself up in God and King, the only one capable of satisfying your own justice, your own righteousness? Well, then you are a miserable person, let me tell you. Those aren't my words, those are God's words. You'll never attain the kingdom of God if your world is just as big as you and your righteousness. Ask God for forgiveness, and he is faithful and just and will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Make it your prayer to pursue above all else this week the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those little piddly things that you hold so tightly now will be added to you, because that's the kind of God we serve. Now, it might be true that you might not want those things anymore, because you have found, in pursuing the righteousness of God, you have found Christ. And you have found that he is enough. And you don't need all that other stuff. Let God work in your heart right now for a few moments. Use this, your word, most precious Heavenly Father, by the power of your indwelling Spirit, to give us your priorities. You have already given us the righteousness of God because of what Christ has done for us. But Lord, help us to live it in the day to day. Thank you for this, your word. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. Will you stand and sing with joy and with